2 Samuel chapter 23, and I'll just read again from verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. These are just the first three of David's mighty men. They are a select group. There are more of them, but these are the chief three outstanding individuals in a group of outstanding individuals. Some of the details of their exploits show the character and caliber of these men. And the one that I want to concentrate on this evening is Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. Now, there's a parallel record of these men in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and the Hebrew of these passages is difficult. It can be taken in different ways. Some of the manuscripts have minor variations, so that the accounts, you might think, don't quite line up. But the key facts are certainly quite plain. These men are at the forefront of the war with Israel's old enemy, the Philistines. They distinguish themselves in different ways in the battles that are fought. And from those two scriptural records here in 2 Samuel 23 and again in 1 Chronicles 11, we can discern certain things about this mighty man, Eleazar. I want us to look at what is spoken of him here in 2 Samuel 23 as a man who took his ground, a man who stood his ground, and a man who held his ground. He took his ground, he stood his ground, and he held his ground. Eleazar took his ground. War between the Israelites and the Philistines was a fairly constant thing. David's first foray into public life was when he stood up against the Philistine champion Goliath and slew him. Saul and Jonathan eventually met their deaths at the hands of a Philistine army. And through the history of Israel, you see the Philistines cropping up time and time again from the very earliest days as one of those prominent enemies who come in from their land time and time again in order to assault the people of God. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 13 tells us that these particular battles were fought at a place called Pasdamim, literally the borders of blood. And once you know the name of that place, you begin to understand what's taking place. This is the ground where the Philistines and the Israelite armies meet head on time and time again. In the same way as in the European battles of the 20th century, it seemed like what is now Poland was repeatedly the great and open battlefield of nations that were clashing from different directions. So the borders of blood are that patch of ground where the opposing armies meet and clash time and time again, so that the very soil almost becomes red with the shed blood of warriors. And it's there that Eleazar, we read, stationed himself. The Israelites had gathered there, the Philistines had gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we're told that that then was where Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, stationed himself. It was a conscious and considered decision. He went and chose his spot in the borders of blood to oppose the Philistine armies. He knew that there was a war on. There always was a war between the Philistines and Israel. He knew who the enemy was. He knew from the direction, which direction they would come, and he knew the battleground where this war would be joined. Martin Luther is alleged to have said, and it's difficult to track down and maybe a very free translation, but it at least sounds very Lutheran. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Eleazar strutting up and down anywhere but the borders of blood may look impressive, but it's not what is required when the Philistines are coming in at that point. Defending borders that are not being attacked may appear a noble thing, but it's where the battle is going to be that the true man of God stakes his claim. He knows where this battle needs to be fought, and that is where he takes up his position. We're told that some of the Native American tribes, when they went out to battle, went out with a stake and a long leather cord. And when they found the area where the battle was going to be joined, they would hammer the stake into the ground and they would tie themselves by the ankle to that stake. That's where I stand. And this, if it comes to it, is where I die. That's my patch. I'm staked out my territory. And when the enemy comes, this is where I will be, this is where I will hold, and nothing will take me away from the appointed place of duty. You see, Eleazar hasn't just strolled onto the borders of blood and suddenly finds himself facing the Philistine horde. Eleazar's not been forced into the front line. The man knows the enemy. He knows the war, he knows the place where battle's going to be joined, and he goes out to take up his position in order to do his duty as one of the soldiers of his king. It's a matter of deliberate positioning, ready for combat. Do you know your enemy? The apostle speaks of those against whom we stand in Ephesians and chapter 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Again, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, speaks of that horrible trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that ranges itself against the people of God. We know there is an eons-long battle between the people of God and the devil, between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent, that we are still fighting those spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, that the world and the flesh and the devil are going to join battle with us time and time again. And I trust you're also familiar with the territory on which that battle is going to be fought. Don't we have our own borders of blood? Historically, ecclesiastically, even personally? Don't you know where those areas are where time and time again Satan and his hordes are going to throw all their forces in order to bring down as many of God's professing people as they can, to besmirch the banner of Jesus Christ, to assault him and his people? Don't you know those borders of blood in your own life, those areas of holiness, those areas and matters of truth where time and time again you feel the inrushing force of the evil one? That's where he tempts you. That's where he comes. That's where he's going to strike. And there's a border of blood in your soul, and that's where you need to take up your station, because that's where the battle will be joined. This is a matter then of clear-sighted courage. There's nothing macho, there's no bravado in such a stance. Eliezer hasn't gone out to pick a fight. Eliezer's already got one. And he's simply waiting for the enemy to come. He knows where they are strong. He knows where they will arrive. And he stations himself at that point. Where are your borders of blood? Where are our borders of blood as the people of God in this day and age? Purity of speech, purity of thought, purity of life. The Lord's Day, and ensuring that that first day of the week on which Christ rose from the dead is the one appointed by Him and kept by us in order to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The family is under assault. The role of the father, the role of the mother, the very identity of men and women, our children being brought up in a world where all the boundaries of God's creation are being blurred and assaulted. The very dignity of life, both at its beginning and at its very ending. The very truth of Scripture, integrity and honesty in life and in the workplace. These are the places where the battle is being fought. These are the places where the battle is being joined. And it is not for us to strut up and down within the confines of our church buildings, parading ourselves and puffing out our chests as if we are somehow performing deeds of martial wonder, when the battle is being joined in other places. And if we're to bring honour to our King, those are the places where we ought to be. Not for us to parade where we are strong so much, but for us to join battle in the borders of blood in our own souls, those places where temptations to sin, transgression and iniquity batter away at our hearts. That's where we need to stand up and be counted. That's where we need to join the battle. Not so much the places where things are easy, not all the places where everyone is supported, but those places where everyone else perhaps is retreating. Those are the places where the men of God take their station and stand fast. We are at war. If you're a Christian, you're at war. You're at war yourself, and you're at war as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And your question is not whether you're going to fight, because the enemy is coming. The question is, how will you fight? Remember the men of Issachar. They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Where is the point where we stake out our territory and take our ground? We choose wisely. You think of Daniel in Babylon. Daniel could have taken his stand on any multitude of perhaps lesser matters. But Daniel bent and bent and bent as far as he could. He took account of every possibility. And when the time came, as a matter of gracious principle, Daniel put his stake in the ground. This isn't then about picking our fights. This isn't about making ourselves obnoxious. Let us discern what can be let pass, what can let go. But when the moment comes, when the issue arises, that is where we need to identify the battlefield and take our ground. And then Eleazar stood his ground. Eleazar stood his ground. You may have heard of the Spartan 300. Not so long ago, Hollywood made a film, 300, in which these 300 Spartans, they left the thespians out because it wasn't quite so impressive, men of great muscle, they stood there against the Persian hordes, men determined to fight to the death, and there was this great on-screen gore fest. What Eleazar and his friends did is not begun to be pictured by all of Hollywood's finery. You read about Josheb Bashebeth the Tachmonite. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. What does that look like when a man picks his spot and the hordes come against him, and when the battle's done, there are 800 enemy soldiers lying dead around him? And then there's Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Everybody else has backed off because of the forces coming against them. And Eleazar arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Once Eleazar had identified his face in the borders of blood, Eleazar stood his ground. There's initiative here. Notice that he arose and attacked the Philistines. His spirit in which he went into the battlefield was maintained when the battle was joined. He rises to the challenge of the hour undeterred. We don't read about the fear. We don't read about the adrenaline. We don't read about the temptations to turn tail with everybody else. We read that when Eleazar saw the Philistine host coming toward him, he got up and he attacked the Philistines. He arose and struck them. He could not choose the circumstances, but he could embrace the duty of the hour. He was stationed with purpose, and when the enemy comes, he rises to meet them regardless of the cost of performing his duty for his king. Half-heartedness wins no battles. It didn't for Eleazar, and it does not for the people of God. Remember how the apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. How do I fight? I fight not as one who beats the air. Paul was no shadow boxer in spiritual battles. Paul engaged with the enemy, fist against fist, thudding as it were into his soul and being returned with equal vigor. Seeing that the battles need to be fought is one thing. But joining them is the work of God's men. Like Eleazar, when the time comes, having stationed themselves, they rise up in order to fight. In our hearts, that must be our attitude. When sin comes in, if we simply step back and let it come, then it will cross, as it were, over the threshold and come into our hearts, and we'll be fighting with sin already within the doors. The Christian needs to be up and at sin before it closes with us. We go and meet it on our terms. We strike before it strikes us. It must be so in the church. When we see error coming in, it is too late. When it has already taken a grip in the people of God, we must arise and strike before it comes to us. We must be wary and alert. And when we're in the world, when we see temptations and challenges coming, let us not be those who simply wait to be overwhelmed, but rise and strike. Stationed with purpose, fighting with determination, how do we deal with sin and error and confusion? It is a mistake to parley with the enemy. We cannot ignore the hordes that are coming against us. We must take the initiative. And then there is persistence. Notice that he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. Where I used to work, they would use the language of quick wins. I don't know if that's still common parlance in the business world. Quick wins. Small decisions, big gains. Very small changes and then massive advances. Great progress at small cost. I don't think Eleazar would have recognized the language of quick wins when the Philistines came against him. There are no quick wins in one sense in close combat. This was a melee. Countless hours of combat in the middle of a field with the hordes of the Philistines bearing down upon the man. And he fought and he fought and he fought until his hand was weary. Don't we get exhausted? Don't we get tired in the battle? Doesn't it wear us down? Don't we feel like we're fighting until we can fight no more? There's a realism here. Eleazar's no superhuman. Eleazar fights and Eleazar gets tired. There are no quick wins in Christian combat. Warfare is wearying and the strength drains away. And when it does, it can be an encouragement to remember that we are in good company. Eleazar, if you take him as a pattern of Christian combat, Eleazar grew weary. But Paul himself knew what it was to struggle with the weariness in his flesh and in his soul as he engaged in combat for the Lord Christ. So in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side." That's martial language. Paul's stationed in the field and the enemies are coming in. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and following, we see that those struggles are both in the physical and in the spiritual realm. "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day in the deep, journeys, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brothers, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And he's still going. "And above all those other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." That's quite staggering. When Paul compares his physical sufferings and his spiritual agonies over the state of the people of God, he says that with regard to all those things, they are fearful, but besides them, I have this anguish of soul over the progress of Christ's kingdom in the world. And there's a sense in which that is the most burdensome, the most wearisome concern. And it wasn't just Paul. Don't we have a high priest who can sympathize with us? They tell us that soldiers can sleep anywhere. They just lie down or sit down and that's it. They're out like a light. Because they're so accustomed to snatching what sleep they can. They're living on the edge. Every part of their body, every faculty of mind is constantly stretched out taut, especially in a combat situation. And when they stop, that's it. They're gone. I think sometimes I see Jesus sleeping a soldier's sleep. I see it when he goes into the boat that's being storm-tossed and he's on a pillow at the back, resting his head. I see him spending nights in prayer and wandering about doing good. And then when he stops to rest, he goes out like a light until he gets up early in order to continue the combat. Christ knows persistence. Paul knew persistence. These men and the God-man, they knew what it was to fight until their hand grew weary. We give up so quickly, don't we? We're so quickly discouraged, so quickly dissuaded. How far down that list would you have got before you said, "If this is the deal, I'm out"? "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Okay, that's me. I'm done. 40 stripes minus 1, that kills some people. Paul had that 5 times. And still he fought. His body wrecked. His spirit agonizing. Our Lord Christ, day and night, striving spiritually, physically, in order to exalt his Father and extend the kingdom. And you read in Hebrews chapter 12, after that great litany of men and women who were examples of faith, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The history of the church, the history of God's people, teaches us that persistence wins battles. Initiative, persistence, and commitment. his hand stuck to the sword. I don't know if you've ever done a job of work where you've needed one particular tool time and time again. Perhaps it's a great fence or something you've got to put up. Multiple planks, and they've all got to be put in place, and they've all got to be hammered, and there's got to be two nails for each cross beam, three beams down, and you work your way along that whole fence or something like that. Or you're digging a hole, and you've got your pick, or you've got your shovel, or whatever it may be. Let's say you take your hammer and you start work in the morning, holding that hammer tight enough to do the job. Bang, 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 next plank. Bang, 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 next plank. What's it like to take your hands off the hammer at the end of that day? Now I can drop it. How much more in the adrenaline of battle, you're holding your sword. Eleazar was there to the death. Eleazar fought. I don't know how many hours it would have been, but it's a picture of absolute commitment and focus. This is a man of single-minded determination. He has taken up his weapons of warfare and he's holding on so hard that within a few moments his fingers are locked and his muscles are cramped and he's got his hand on his sword and he is going to go down fighting. Eleazar is some kind of biblical bulldog. You've got to admire this holy obstinacy in this man. He's the Christian, as it were, who in the last few moments of the game is still striving with all his might to overcome the opposition. We read of Gideon and his men in Judges and chapter 8. Judges chapter 8 and verse 4. It's a picture of the same spirit. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over after the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, exhausted but still in pursuit. That language would fit Eleazar well. Exhausted, but still in pursuit. Exhausted, wearied by combat, but now with his hand so fast stuck to his sword that he could barely lay it down if he wanted to do so. Imagine what it must have been for him, with his eyes clouded with weariness, perhaps his body bleeding from countless small wounds, with the sweat dripping down his face, the dehydration creeping in upon him, his brow beaten, his sword arm weary, perhaps if he carried a shield, the whole thing dragging down, and still he's fighting, and still the Philistines are coming, and Eleazar is there with his hand tight around his sword, and it will not stop. He's fighting, he's fighting, he's fighting until the last breath is out of his body. That's a picture of true Christian endeavor, initiative, persistence, and commitment. Remember how the apostle speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 to 6. He says there, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We're not fighting with swords. And we don't carry physical shields. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But how do you cling to the sword of the Spirit? Are your fingers locked around the word of God, metaphorically speaking? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the one weapon we have with which to hold the line. Does it fit your hand? Do you know how it is? Do you have, if you will, the spiritual calluses across the raised parts of your hand where you're accustomed to hold and use and employ the offensive weapons that God has given for the pulling down of strongholds, for the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God? You see how our Saviour uses his weapon? There in Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes against him three times, he tempts him, and three times Christ, with the sword of the Spirit in his hand, puts him to flight. Christ knew the inspired word of God. The true Christian knows more and more the inspired word of God. He clings to it. It is his familiar weapon, and with it he goes on fighting. Absolute commitment, absolute focus, absolute determination. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 13 and 14, says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard in me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." You ladies, with your handbag, with everything that could possibly be considered important to you in it. Someone walks along the street, you've got your handbag in your hand or on your arm, and somebody tries to snatch that bag. What do you do? Cling on. That's holding fast. Holding fast so as not to have this taken away. Holding fast so that the only way it will be taken out of your grip is if someone, as it were, rips your very fingers off with it, determined at no cost to let it go. There is nothing casual, there is nothing careless, there is nothing foolish about such a stance. The Christian who is to succeed in his spiritual combats cannot afford to sleep, cannot afford to slumber. A little folding of the hands to rest in a context like this, and spiritual poverty will come upon you like an armed man. Spiritual poverty will come into the church to pillage the people of God like an armed man. Now you may think that this muscular Christianity, if you want to call it that, is a little testosterone heavy. Well, let me assure you that the kind of courage that Eleazar showed on that battlefield is by no means merely masculine. I think of one of the wives of the martyrs of Queen Mary. Now, I thought it was John Rogers. Some of the details fit, but I cannot be exactly certain. But certainly the wife of this man had several children, and the last had only just been born, and her husband was being hurried to the stake, and the flames were waiting for him, and he was, as was so often the case, still being held out the possibility of being spared if he would only deny Christ, turn his back upon the things that he had been preaching, and confess the truth of error. And his wife, pale and hungry, with many of her children there and the most recently born in her arms, pushed her way to the front of the crowd as that man was going to his death. And she looked at him and said, "Do not recant." You can hear Eleazar, can't you? Do not recant. Sisters, this is not some masculine monstrosity. This is the courage that is required of all of God's people. Rising up to strike, showing persistence even in the face of extreme weariness, and being committed to the battle so that your hand sticks to the sword. Are you fighting your battles? Are you investing in those men whom God perhaps has given to you as husbands, that you may be able to encourage and exhort and assist them? Where will you be in the day of their trial, when they are about to count the cost, when they are prepared to pay the price for fidelity to Jesus Christ? Will you be the one who looks them in the eye and tells them to back off, to back down, to maintain comfort and ease and prosperity? Or will you be the woman who stands and says to her husband, "Do not recant. Whatever the cost, whatever the price, you hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus." If we had more such women, the church would be a healthier place. Here then is Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He's taken his ground and he's standing his ground. He rises up to fight the Philistines with persistence and commitment. He battles long and hard. What is the outcome? Eleazar held his ground. Eleazar held his ground. But notice the way that the historian speaks of it. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The same is said of Shammah in verse 12. The Lord brought about a great victory. God used Eleazar to accomplish his purposes for Israel. And Eleazar fought with everything that was in him in order to do his duty. There was no let go and let God mentality in Eleazar. There were times when God told the armies of Israel, step back, because I'm going to win this battle without you. And God can at times do that. And God does at times do that. But generally speaking, the Lord employs means. And Eleazar was God's means of accomplishing his saving purposes for Israel. Eleazar's mantra was press on and God will. Hold fast and God can. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the treasure is in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Eleazar was a mere man, and there were hordes of Philistines coming against him, but the Lord gave the victory. We must fight like Eleazar, fixing our eyes on the God who gives all victories to his people. It is a fight that is a fight of faith. David sang of it in Psalm 18, verse 28 and following. You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And David uses this martial language and this martial imagery to speak of the God who is his rock and his defender, his shield and his buckler, the one who makes his arms strong for the warfare. We therefore have grounds for confident expectation. If we go into battle on behalf of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because God's battles all have the right outcomes. And you may feel like you're being defeated. And you may feel like you're being overwhelmed. And you may feel as if you're being dragged down. But even your setbacks and struggles and apparent defeats are the means of God to accomplish his immediate and ultimate purposes. Because God sees it all. And God is controlling the battlefield. So you think of Luther. You think of Latimer. You think of Spurgeon. In the downgrade controversy, waving goodbye to his friend Ellis on a train platform as the young man went out, I think, to be a missionary. It might have been Australia or New Zealand. Goodbye, Ellis. I shall not see you again. The fight is killing me. Initiative. He rose up. Persistence. Commitment. And all nothing without the God who works to give the victory. Luther would have accomplished nothing had not the Lord been at work. Latimer would have been a nobody in the pages of history had not the Lord strengthened him and given him the victory. All our fighting accomplishes nothing unless God is at work with us and in us in order to accomplish his saving purposes. And that is not a reason not to fight. You wouldn't have caught Eleazar saying, well, if God's going to do it, I'll just sit back and wait for it to happen. No, Eleazar knew what his duty was. He stationed himself in the field. He took out his sword when he saw the enemy coming. He rose up and struck until he grew weary and his hand stuck to his sword. And it was by Eleazar's principled commitment to his duty that the Lord was pleased to give the victory. And we therefore fight. But we fight depending upon the Lord who fights for us. You see, it is not enough to fight these battles out of a mere moral impetus. This is no mere performance. This is genuine spiritual combat. And no one else can do this fighting for us. It is not enough for parents, pastors, friends, colleagues to do this fighting on our behalf. We will fall utterly if we are not fighting in dependence upon God. We are not fighting in faith, because the triumph is the Lord's. And you can take the battlefield with the best of intentions. You may say, I intend to be a good man, a holy man, a righteous man. But if you're not trusting in God, you will fall utterly and all your schemes will come to nothing. You can take a stand in the church. You can rise up against sin in your own life and say, I am going to stand. But if it's your strength, if it's your wit, if it's your wisdom, then you will fail utterly. You cannot stand. You will not stand. You cannot hold without God in Christ at your right hand. And that is why the apostle says to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 10, having done all, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's how Eleazar held his ground, because the Lord was using him to accomplish a great victory. Why was Eleazar like he was? In closing, let me suggest that Eleazar fought like a king, and Eleazar fought for a king. Eleazar fought like a king. He fought like David fought. But more than that, he fought like Christ fought. There is something wonderfully Christ-like in the way Eleazar goes about his battle. In the individual events of our Saviour's life and in the overarching trajectory of it, Christ identified the battleground. And Christ took upon himself flesh and blood, came as a man, took upon himself the form of a servant. And there, in our flesh, Christ stood for us. And when Satan came against him, Christ took up the sword of the Spirit, and the strong man was beaten by the stronger. And when Christ went about doing good, we find him time and again coming into conflict with the forces of darkness. And we find a man who, having taken his ground, stands his ground. And faith in God gives him victory time and time again. And the consummate battlefield is the hill of Calvary. And there you see the hosts coming against our Saviour. And it seems for a while as if he is being utterly overwhelmed. Wave upon wave of hellish forces, sin and death and hell, are coming against him. Darkness cloaks the land, and he cries out in the midst of his suffering. And it's as if Eleazar is buried under a wave of soldiers, and you think, he's gone! He's gone! How can he stand? But he does! He does! And Christ obtains the victory over sin and death and hell. And out of the darkness of the grave he comes forth a victor. And the Lord has given him the triumph in his battle. He is the mightiest of men. He was and remains the champion, the Lord's anointed, the one who serves the Most High God. And he has gained the victory. And Eleazar is some faint pattern of what Christ would truly be for his people. There is the mighty man who takes his ground, stands his ground, and looking to his heavenly Father, holds his ground in the face of overwhelming force. And all our triumphs, all our lesser triumphs, are built upon the triumph of the Jesus who took his ground, stood his ground, and held his ground. Eleazar fought like a king, and not least in this, that you notice that when the Lord brought about a great victory, the people returned after him only to plunder. Eleazar is a great leader. He's an inspiring example. Now you might read that and say, well, that seems a bit ropey, doesn't it? Eleazar did all the dirty work and then everybody else went back. But the language suggests more than that. Not merely that they came back and, as it were, mopped up around him, but that the stand that Eleazar took and the victory that Eleazar won stirred the hearts of the people who had retreated. Eleazar rallied the troops. When everybody else fell back, Eleazar stood firm. He did, as it were, raise a standard for King David, and the hearts of the people were encouraged by the victory that Eleazar won, and they turned back to where he had fought and won, and they took up their weapons, and they went and stood with him. It may be that this other man, Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, was not so far away. There he is, and these men, as it were, are now fighting shoulder to shoulder, as it were, perhaps at least within sight of one another, and there is labour together. It's not that we fight to be seen, but to be fight so that if we are seen, others might rally to the cause. And that is ultimately what our Lord did, because having won the victory, we return with him. We fight because he has won, and we obtain the blessings of his victory. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we enter in to the victories of the mighty man, just as the Israelites entered into the victory of Eleazar. And should we not then fight, imitating Christ, so that others might imitate us? When men and women look at the way that you take and stand and hold your ground, do they think, that's where I should be? That's how I should stand. That's a rebuke to me. That's a challenge to me. That's an encouragement to me. You see how he stands at work. You see how he stands at school. You see how she stands in the home. You see how he stands in the church. You see what he labours for, how he longs for the glory of Christ. That's the fight I want to fight. And ultimately it is Christ who turns us back. But there are men on Christ's battlefield who can say, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So Eleazar fought like a king, but Eleazar fought for a king. His fighting brought honour to David. In 1 Chronicles 11 we read in verse 9 that David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. You see, the quality of a man's followers speak of the calibre of their captain. And Eleazar fought well because he was fighting for King David. We should fight well as those who fight for great David's greater son. We should bring honour to our captain. We should so labour in the battlefield that men will have no cause to pour scorn upon our cause or our king. Such a motive will take us to the hottest part of the battlefield, that Christ might not be dishonoured, that our King's standard shall not fall. It will enable us under God to take and to stand our ground and in dependence upon him, to hold it even against odds that seem to be insurmountable. Christ was the captain of our salvation. Now that doesn't just mean that he was, as it were, the ruler of the army, but he was the forerunner, he was the pioneer, he was the one who went before. Again, like Eleazar, there he is, the vanguard of salvation, the one who first of all has the hordes of ungodliness break upon him, and he being the captain of our salvation, we having stood in him, stand for him. We stand in the Lord and in the power of his might, and we stand for our sovereign King. You see, the fight is not about you, it's not about me, it's not about your patch, it's not about your church, it's not about your reputation, it's not about what men think, it's about the honour of Christ the King. And that's what takes us to the battlefield. And that's what drives the hand that stakes out our territory. And that's what steels us to take up the sword of God. And that's what makes us plant our feet. And that's what makes us determine that whatever comes against us, whatever sins we face, whatever errors we face, whatever trials we face, whatever challenges we face as the people of God together or as individual Christians, while we stand, Christ will be honoured. And if we go down, we go down trusting in him, and no one shall ever say of us, no one shall ever say of us that Christ was dishonoured while we had breath in our bodies. Remember what Paul says. He loved me and gave himself for me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for him. He died for you. He took this for you, that you might live for him, that you might fight in his name, and that you may fight for his glory. Now, I cannot say where you, as individual Christians or as representatives of churches, have to take your stand. But I trust you know your borders of blood. Where is the battle to be joined? For Christ's sake, take your ground. For Christ's sake, stand your ground. And strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, hold your ground and raise a standard for the King of Kings. Amen. The Apostle calls us to conduct ourselves like men. Not like the men of this world, but like men of God. Those who know what it is to be saved from their sins. Those whose lives are bound to the life of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Those whose breath is breathed out for him. Whose strength is given for him. Whose minds have been captured by him. Whose hearts belong to him. And who are determined to love him with heart and mind and soul and strength, and to serve him with all that we are and with all that we have. Lord God, we pray that you would grant grace to your people here to be like Eleazar, to stand our ground, to identify those points of conflict in the world and in the church and in our own hearts, and there to take a stand for the glory of Christ, and by depending upon him, and walking closely with him, and relying upon the fruits of his total victory, that we may hold our ground, and we may glorify Christ upon the earth. Lord, hear our cries, we pray, and may we follow hard after our Saviour Jesus, and so always raise a standard for him. May our conquering King obtain all the glory, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Amen.